much. We're going to be running late. I don't know how long this is going to take me, so you never know with me. So let's stand and read Genesis 41. Hopefully you've read the chapter if you had a chance, and we'll just read the first 8 verses to kind of give hold on here. I'm in the wrong book. Genesis 41. Yeah, we'll read the first, nine verses is what I want to read, I think, here. Yeah, no. Nothing like a grand entrance, right? Genesis 41. And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the red reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." When Pharaoh, we'll stop there. You may be seated. Don't want to take the time to read the entire chapter. We'll explain it as we go. But that gives you the gist, of course, of what we're going to be studying. I'm assuming that everyone is somewhat familiar with this account. We'll see what the Lord's got for us today. Just by way of review from last week, remember that we've seen Joseph, that no matter what trial Joseph goes through, he still always serves the Lord. He knows that he is there to serve the Lord, and that comes first. And even as he's going through these trials, we see him in prison ministering to others. One of the best ways to fight depression and to get consumed with perhaps a trial is to look outward and to keep yourself focused on serving others. When you become introspective, when you only think of yourself, that leads to so many problems. And of course, it stops you from serving the Lord as you should anyway. So he never got caught up in disappointments, depressions, and bitterness, nor was he distracted by ease and success, which we'll see today. Even in exaltation, Joseph does well. Now, this doesn't mean, a point I thought we need to remind ourselves, is that Joseph didn't struggle with depression, disappointments, bitterness. It's not that it's a sin for you to have disappointment and trials and depression and distress and things like that, but he didn't let them stop him from his duty. So the sin is not in those things. The sin is when they cause you to, they rob you of serving the Lord, when they overcome you and you don't overcome them. I think some people sometimes have the idea that if you are depressed, if you have anxiety, that's sinful. Well, I think that's, the way simplifies it, more than it should be. It's not, there are times when things happen to us that cause us great distress. How we deal with those things? Can we glorify God? Can we serve others when these things happen to us? That is the key. And when they overcome us, that's where sin comes. So he knew that God was in control, and this gives him the power to be patient. So as we look at Joseph now, as he is delivered from prison, we see that it's through this dream that Pharaoh has. There's something in our story that helps us see the accuracy of the Word of God. For years, skeptics used chapter 40, verse 20, which is in the previous chapter, but it says on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. And skeptics have long used that as proof that the Bible is unreliable and full of mistakes because they say the Egyptians didn't celebrate birthdays. And of course, it's easy to attack the Bible because in such a way in which no one can confirm it one way or another. But as always happens, their folly catches up with them. When the Rosetta Stone was discovered, we find written on it was the account of a birthday celebration for Pharaoh. So always interesting how archaeology, unlike Mormonism, archaeology always proves the Bible, never disproves the Bible, and it confirms it to be God's word. Over and over again, we've seen God in control of the details of Joseph's life, and gets him where he wants him to be. Not one of these little links that we've seen with Joseph that remember, the link started with the dreams that Joseph would someday be in exalted position and his family would bow down to him. And we see that the Lord's route to that was going to be through being sold as a slave, being unfairly put in prison, all these little things that are going to get him right where he needs to be. Each is essential to form a part of all these things that work together for Joseph's good. And so it's interesting to see, and again, this is a lesson that we are to understand, that God is getting us where he wants us to be, and it's for many of us, if not all of us to some degree, it's going to take us through valleys, through difficult times, and Joseph is an example of that, as Jesus, of course, was, who endured the cross and was later exalted. So it's imperative that we live in the reality of God's word, that this life will be full of testing, preparing us for glory, and that the glory is not in this life. And so we've watched how Joseph deals with adversity and temptation, and now we're going to see how he handles success and ease, and that he handles it equally as well. And that's something to think about, because it's more difficult often to handle ease and prosperity and success than it is difficulty, which in our way of thinking, we don't tend to think that way. We think that the difficult times are the times of temptation. But Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish essayist, said, "Affliction is bad, but for every person who can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity." He's just saying that a lot of people can handle adversity well. Much fewer people can handle success and ease well. In other words, because we let our guard down, because we're tempted to get lazy and dull in our thinking, the church always prospers when there's persecution and affliction, because it drives us to Christ, it drives us to the Word. When there's ease, and we're seeing it in America today, then we just get all full of ourselves and we don't study, and the Word of God is not important to us. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here, how we're going to see a picture of how to do well in ease and prosperity. Down in verse 8, we see in the morning Pharaoh wakes up and he does not know what these dreams mean. He calls his magicians, the wise men of Egypt. And that's such a picture of the world here. The wise men of the world are unable and have no business interpreting the word of God because they can't. They don't have the light of the Holy Spirit, right? And Pharaoh, when Joseph interprets the dreams, Pharaoh says, you know, where else can we find a man who's full of the Spirit of God? Pharaoh no doubt didn't understand the true Spirit of God. Some of the translations capitalize the S, some don't, because the difficulty there is that we understand that Joseph was full of the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh did not understand. And probably in his mind, he says that Joseph is full of his Spirit's God, his God's Spirit, not really knowing what he's talking about, but of course saying exactly what it is, why Joseph was able to understand the dream and his men were not, because that the Spirit of the true God is the only one who can explain certainly a dream that God sent himself. And so there are none so discerning and wise as we, because we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God to help us understand it. And we're all, if you're a Christian, we all have that, and so we all have that ministry. Don't be ashamed to tell people the Word of God. Don't sell God short and think that He can't use you to teach others the Word of God or to tell others of the gospel. That's why God gave us His Spirit. And who else is going to shed light on life anyway? You know, your friends who are lost and in darkness, if God has put you near them, you are to have an influence upon them. And so many times, and maybe we've all done this at different times, say, well, I just don't know enough. God can't use me. But that's selling God short. That's you're saying what you're doing is revealing such a low view of God. More than telling how weak you are, what you're really saying is that God is unable to use me. And so be careful about excuses. We all have the Word of God. And we have a ministry here, and Joseph uses that. And so in verse 9, the chief cupbearer, of course, remembers, you know, it's been 2 years, and he's forgotten all about Joseph. And when Pharaoh has a dream very similar to his, you know, he had a dream he didn't understand, and Joseph was able to tell him, and so he remembers Joseph. And it's interesting that the butler did forget all about Joseph. Some commentators think that, well, he deliberately didn't say to Pharaoh anything about Joseph, didn't want to rock the boat or anything like that, and I think that's probably not the case. I think that he truly did forget, even though it seems like, how could you possibly forget what Joseph said came true? But I think, again, this is about the Lord, and the Lord no doubt gave him a little bit of amnesia, because this is about what the Lord is doing. And as we said last week, if the butler or the cupbearer had remembered Joseph immediately, Joseph would have been brought out of prison, but he would have done nothing for Pharaoh. So in Pharaoh's mind, even though maybe he released Joseph, he didn't care about Joseph. He would not have used Joseph. He would have sent him away either to be somebody else's servant or perhaps even go back to his family. But then they would have been in just a bad boat because the famine would have come and there would have been no help. So this is about what God is doing. It's not about whether he forgot and what's going on here. And it's always good to remember because when someone forgets about you, someone doesn't keep their word to you and hurts you maybe or some way like that, you know, we want to get bitter, we want to get resentful, we want to get angry in some way. And if we could stop and say, you know what, that person did that, and, you know, more times than not, it was a simple mistake, but we often attribute some, you know, evil intention, but it's a simple mistake. But if we can say, look, the Lord allowed that to happen. And I want to make sure I do the right thing and not get all bent out of shape because someone did something that they shouldn't have done. Just step back and say, look, the Lord will take care of this. The Lord will make everything right. We don't have to always jump to nefarious conclusions, right? So it's just sometimes good things to remember. And we see here, Joseph wasn't mad at the cupbearer. He just took the opportunity when God allowed it to happen. And in the end, it was a good thing, right? So had Joseph been delivered, like say, 2 years ago, who knows what would have happened, but it would not have worked out well. Obviously, none of this, he wouldn't have been exalted and everybody would have starved to death. So, or at least it would have been great famine. And his family would have perhaps died. Also, ordinarily, we would expect the wise men to make up something, perhaps, rather than displease the king, you know, because to get the king angry at you put your life in jeopardy no matter what the deal was. It was interesting, if you remember, a similar occasion, right, in Daniel, when the king has this dream, and with Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't even remember his dream. So he had this dream that troubled him. He calls his wise men together and says, I want you not only to tell me what my dream meant, but what my dream was. And the poor wise men, you know, they knew that their days were numbered because Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he'd kill anybody on the spot. And yet here comes Daniel along, the man of God, the one who knew God, who was able to tell them. And again, only the people of God can reveal God. But we see here, of course, an example of how Joseph is a picture of Christ, because Christ alone has come to reveal us. We saw that in John 1:18, that Jesus has explained God. No man has seen the Father, but Jesus has explained him to us. And so, again, we're seeing some of these the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Well, he finds him, and so they bring Joseph in verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now, what's something here that I think we need to think about is, here's Joseph sitting in a pit, in a dungeon, perhaps still in chains, and in a very short time, he is all clean shaven and standing in Pharaoh's court, which no doubt back then was probably a pretty splendid thing. And so, it's worth noting how Joseph reacts in times of great change, because great change throws us a lot of times, right? Some people handle change better than others, but none of us probably handle it as well as we'd like. Great upheaval in our lives. And again, Joseph is an example to us that no matter what happens, God is still the same. He's still on the throne. Nothing changes as far as our duty before him. And so, before you get home today, you might lose your spouse. Before you get home today, you might lose a child. Before you get, before the week's out, you might lose your job. And it is great change. And probably in a sense like that, life will never be the same. But the point here is that God is still God. God sent that thing. And so, no matter what I'm going through, though my circumstances change dramatically, I've still got the same duty. I've still got the same calling. The Lord is on the throne, and I am here to worship him. I am here to exhibit his grace to others. And we see Joseph doing that, whether he's in the dungeon, whether all of a sudden, boom, he's sitting next to Pharaoh. Nothing changes. And that's, again, what we need to understand here. So when our eyes are on the waves and not Christ, we tend to despair. We think about Peter walking on the water. He was doing fine until he started looking at the waves. No, you gotta look at Jesus. What's going on around us, this world is unstable, and things are gonna change all the time. And we can't worry about that. We've gotta be faithful to the Lord. So when our eyes are on the waves and not Christ, we tend to despair at difficult times and become proud and lazy during the ease and prosperous times. But if we are able to be stable, we need to keep firmly planted by faith on the rock. And in this way, then, we can never truly be caught by surprise, even when we're caught by surprise, right? Even when something happens completely out of the blue, God throws us that curveball, we're never really caught by surprise because Jesus has told us it's going to happen, and how are we going to deal with it? And so the place of shame and suffering are exchanged for dignity and glory. The astounding quickness of dramatic change causes us also to see Christ in this, because he was in a place of humility. He was on the cross. And then all of a sudden now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. After doing a work of salvation for some and damnation for others, as Joseph did in the dungeon, like Joseph, he was raised to glory. From being made sin and suffering, death and the wrath of the Father, to sitting at the very right hand of the Father, just like with Joseph. And so we remember then that Jesus says that this is how they treated me, this is how they'll treat you, but we finished last week with saying that Jesus, having gone, is now seated in the heavenly places, and so Paul tells us that we also, because we're in Christ, we are seated there too. And legally, you might say, and we will eventually be there. So these are good things for us to remember during times of trouble. Now, let's make a few comments on this dream and its interpretation. Of course, we know that Joseph, his interpretation was that the cows, the fat cows and the fat, I think the KJV has ears of corn. It's good to remember that there was no corn in Egypt. That's something that they found when they came to America. It's properly translated grains of wheat, as it were, some sort of grain like that. you'd make bread out of. That the fat grain, heads of grain, and the fat cows represented the 7 years, not just of normal years, but bumper crops. For 7 years, you're going to have bumper crops. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine that will be so bad that it'll be as if you never had the 7 good years. And that's why, in both cases, the skinny cows and the skinny grains ate up the other ones, because it's going to seem as if they never were. And so Joseph said, obviously there, the idea then is that you need to take advantage of those 7 years of plenty and store up, because you're going to have more than you need, so store it up so that you have enough for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, Joseph says, you need to find somebody to put this plan in place. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, who better than you? And so that's where Joseph gets his exaltation. So let's make a few comments then on the dream and its interpretation and maybe what we can learn from it. First, there are an obvious practical thing that we want to learn from that is that no one is to live for today without the future in mind. In other words, part of so many people's problems today is that they only deal with what's happening today. They don't worry about tomorrow, so they don't make plans for tomorrow. They get a little money in their pocket and they immediately spend it. They don't have any concept of budgeting, of living within your means, or anything like that. And so there's just a practical principle here. You know, the Proverbs, Solomon in the Proverbs mentions this a few times about, you know, consider the ant or something that saves and prepares itself for the coming winter and things like that. There's just a way in which the world works that we must think of the future in a physical sense. So we should be careful of that we don't just spend our paychecks on whatever we want without any forethought of the bills of tomorrow. So there's a couple of ways you can, apply that. And one way is that, you know, we save up for retirement. Not everybody has the same ability to do that. Some are just happy to live week for week, and that's fine if God puts you in that situation. But there's that principle to save for the future, that if you can, that makes it's common sense and good stewardship. But I'm more concerned for us. Whether you could save for the future, you know, retirement or not is one thing, but that we live within our means as good stewards now, that we don't spend money now that we don't have, that when we get a paycheck, we consider the bills that we owe for this month, and we don't spend that paycheck on frivolous things until we're sure that we have our bills paid. And it seems like common sense. It's economics 101. But it's amazing how many people don't realize that if you owe bills and you spend money that should have gone to those bills, so your bills are late, you're not spending your money, you're spending somebody else's money. It's theft. You know, again, we don't think that way. We think, I got a paycheck, it's my money. No, not if you've got bills, not if you borrowed money, right? And so we say, Pastor, this is we're supposed to be preaching the Bible. Well, but we're supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us, and we are to glorify God. And if we're spending somebody else's money so that we owe, and we're not paying our debt, but we're spending on things we shouldn't be, then that's sin. That's thievery. So we just need to remember that it's proper for Christians to budget, to have a budget, to think ahead. Again, the idea is, okay, wait, now I've got this money. How am I going to get to the end of the month? And sadly, these things are just completely ignored by so many, and we see the devastation. And of course, I'm speaking in a normal sense. We know that sometimes emergencies happen and things like that happen, but and hopefully you're able to set aside enough for those times. But if not, those are things that we have to deal with, and I understand that. But we're talking about how we can be a good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing we would remember, to be prepared for the future. But secondly, and a little bit more importantly, obviously, I don't want to downplay that we're in this life and we have a responsibility in this life, but the spiritual application here is important too, right? Because what we're learning here is that the world supplies man's needs now, but the day is coming when that will disappear. In other words, the overarching lesson here is that we, right now in this world, we are living in a day, the first 7 years. But the day of judgment is coming. The day is coming when this world will pass away. And if we have not made preparations now for eternity, we're going to be left with nothing. So that this idea of preparing for a rainy day it applies physically, but also spiritually as well. Behold, now what we read is the day of salvation. And so we very much see Christ and the saint here proclaiming the gospel. Joseph is saying, look, you've got it okay now, but the day's coming when you won't. You had better think about the future. And that's, in a sense, what the preacher does every day, or every Sunday. We're looking at how to prepare for the future. We're living in the reality that this world will not always be here, right? And so, there we see the spiritual application. The world is headed for starvation, except for those who take care and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to read about the end of this world, read Revelation 18. That whole chapter is all about the end of the world. Well, down in verses 39 and 40 of our chapter, we read, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And so there's just a few little things here, boom, kind of boom, 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 where we see where Jesus or Joseph illustrates and points to Jesus Christ. Here, because he has been a faithful witness, he is exalted at the right hand of Pharaoh. Of course, we read in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And it starts off with therefore, because Jesus was faithful while he was here on earth, then he has been exalted to the throne of God because of his obedient work. In verse 43, it says, and he made him ride in his chariot, second chariot, and so in other words, right behind Pharaoh. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Well, that again, in the same passage that we just read, he shall be given a name. Every knee shall bow, it says there in Philippians 2. Also in Acts 2:34. It says, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So what he's saying there is that David is talking not about himself, but about Jesus, because David didn't ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. And when he did, the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So we see Jesus, Joseph, what he went through was illustrating what later Jesus would go through. He would be seated at the right hand of the Father, and people will bow the knee and call him Lord, just as they did Joseph. And then in verse 44, it says, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So we see here Joseph, in a sense, was reigning for Pharaoh, and that no one was allowed to do anything unless Joseph knew about it, and Joseph okayed it. So we see here Jesus, as the mediatorial king, he's reigning in this age. He is reigning on behalf of the Father, and we think about 1 Corinthians 15, where first of all, Acts 2, we just quoted, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is reigning in 1 Corinthians 15. It says when Jesus finishes his reign, he will hand the kingdom back over to the Father at the end of the age. And so we see here the similarities again with Joseph. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this later in a subsequent message. But One of the things we're going to see Joseph doing in this reign is eventually he is going to make it where that Pharaoh owns all the land and everybody in it, in a sense that he didn't now. So he is kind of reigning, bringing everything under the control of Pharaoh. And so that's what Jesus, of course, is doing. He is calling out, he's calling out his elect from the world. He's building this, church, these people of God for the Father, and someday he will hand, that's when it says he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. He's not talking about the universe. That's already the Father's. He's talking about the people that he's saving, that church, he's gonna hand them over, that redeemed people, he's gonna hand them to the Father, and then God will be all in all. So, just some neat little ways that we see Christ in all this. But let's close then by, how do we cope with good times, with times of ease? We'll see how Joseph did that. And the first thing we see here is that to cope with success, we have to honor God. In other words, just because things are going easy, we tend to get lazy and we don't worry about things. We don't pray like we ought to because we don't see the need, because we don't, you know, because we think of prayer as, I got a need that God's got to fill, and that's certainly part of prayer, but we get all lazy with ourselves. So we've got to remember, no matter what changes, I'm still here to honor the Lord and serve Him even when things are going well. So, God tells us in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. And it doesn't matter when that is. That's our whole lives are to be like that. Joseph has honored the Lord, whether he was in Potiphar's house or in prison. And now, as he has been greatly exalted by the Lord, Joseph is still continue to be careful to honor the Lord. Even in this time, you see him, he says all interpretations belong to the Lord. It's still all about God. Whatever he's able to do for Pharaoh, he gives credit to the Lord. And so, a few ways here that we see him doing that. The first thing Joseph did was to give all the credit to the Lord in verse 16. If you look back there, I just quoted that. He didn't try to look good in front of Pharaoh. He was quick to say that what he can do, he can do because of the Lord. His goal wasn't just to stay out of prison, because if it was, then he would have done anything he thought would please Pharaoh so he wouldn't get sent back to prison. But Joseph didn't do that. I'm still here to serve the Lord. If I can give you an interpretation, the Lord's going to get the glory. He's careful to give the Lord the honor. And there's three verses here that are interesting to read here in chapter 41, starting in verse 25. We see, notice here, he says at the end of that, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So this is God's work. In verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream has means that the thing is fixed by God, that God has set him over the land of Egypt. So the fact that he's giving you these two dreams that really say the same thing, God is pointing out that this is going to happen. You better take this seriously. But in each case, this is the Lord's work. What we're doing is, this isn't about Pharaoh, it's not about me, it's not about the famine, it's about the Lord's work, and we better give him the proper glory. Some today will thank God for things, but they kind of see, you know, what's happened there is God has somehow outwitted Satan in some way, but not that all things have been worked out by God from eternity, but that everything's kind of in flux, and Satan's trying to do his thing, and God's trying to do his thing, and God usually wins, but that's not, to me, not only is it not biblical, but I don't think it's glorifying to God. Joseph makes no bones that God is working all this out. He doesn't say, well, Satan's going to send the famine, and God's sending the good years, Satan's sending the bad years, and so we better try to work this thing out. Nothing like that. It's all God. He isn't doing the best he can if we let him. And so there's a huge difference in saying that this is all God's doing, or that God, Satan and God are battling it out, and some things happen that God didn't want to happen, but we got to do the best we can. And so don't be afraid to tell this world that the God of the universe is sovereign. Well, don't be afraid to tell other Christians that, because we know there's a lot of Christians who don't just, it's not so much that they don't get out the sovereignty of God, is that they don't really want the sovereignty of God, because they've so exalted the will of man over that. But don't be afraid, don't be embarrassed to teach what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. You remember when Moses said, I want to see your glory, God says, my glory is in my sovereignty, I will save whom I will save. I will show mercy to whom I will, and I will judge whom I will. It's my sovereignty. That's where the bulk of my glory is all, you know, is found. And so, sometimes I hear Christians apologize for God's sovereignty by saying something like, when something bad happens, well, that's Satan's doing, not God's doing. And this is, you hear this quite a bit when tragedy strikes, but that's not, we don't need to apologize for God, as if somehow if the lost person thinks that God sent a tragedy, well, they won't believe in him. They're not going to believe in him anyway unless God saves them. We don't need to change the Bible and change truth or tell a lie to try to get God off the hook. You don't have to get God off the hook. He doesn't need you to defend him. He just needs you to proclaim the truth. The Bible plainly teaches that God is sovereign, in sovereign control of all things. But at the same time, sinful men are responsible for their evil deeds. And that's all we need to worry about. That's all we need to say. So I don't have any problem saying that God not only allows tragedies, but he sends them, because that's what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, I don't see God apologizing, and so I'm not going to apologize for him. This doesn't mean that we sit back passively and do nothing to alleviate human suffering. When God sends tragedy, we understand that he sends it for a purpose, and we want to love and to serve and to help others. But, we still want to do that. And look at Joseph here. In this time of famine, he doesn't say, well, this is God's judgment on everybody, and so you get what you deserve. No, he says, look, here's a way to alleviate. Here's a way to help us endure. So in the process, he bore witness to a sovereign God who's in control of the universe. And so it's not our job or effective or honoring to the Lord to try to make him less than he is, and so as not to offend people. People will either submit to God, to the God of the Bible, or they'll be lost in their sins. But again, when you have the mentality that it's up to us to be saved and that we got to do everything we can to try to convince people to be saved, which, again, it comes to this idea that it's ultimately up to man to decide to be saved or not. So whatever I can do to convince you to be saved, and if it means kind of downplaying who God really is and try to coerce you to believe something, well, then you change doctrine, you change what the Bible says. God doesn't need you to do that. You know, God's not ashamed of who he is. People are saved through the gospel. So, first thing Joseph does is that, in good times or bad, is that he is always going to give God the glory and never shy away from that. And secondly, to cope with success, Joseph was diligent in his work. And I think this is a good practical application for us as well. Both Joseph and Daniel stand out in the Bible as men who served God in important government jobs in foreign lands. They did well. They did not compromise their faith and their integrity. They had tough assignments, but both men were faithful to God, and they were used greatly. They did their work well. In other words, again, it goes back to budgeting your money and being good stewardship. We have a responsibility to look the part of believers, those who are children of God. And if we don't do things to be men pleasers, as Paul tells us, but to glorify God, then I'm going to do my best to glorify him. Not just whether I get advanced or not is not the issue. I do my best because I'm here to serve the Lord and to make his name great. So we note that Joseph wasn't afraid to help a pagan king and a pagan nation to prosper. His plan saved Pharaoh's reign from failure and saved many people from starvation. And so we don't want to be so otherworldly that we refuse to get involved in this world and in society or in the government or whatever opportunities we have to make people's lives better, to make things better. There's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes, while this world is our spiritual enemy, we've been called to love our enemies and to do good to those who do who might persecute us, with the hopes of leading them to the Lord. And sometimes Christians just see lost people as, you know, or at least openly wicked people as, well, they're just our enemies and I don't want anything to do with them. But, you know, Pharaoh was as pagan as you can get, and yet Joseph served him well. That's where God put him. And as long as he could honor the Lord without compromising, he served Egypt well. And Egypt is always a picture of the world. So it just reminds us, there's nothing wrong with us Christians getting involved in the world as long as we can do it to the glory of God. And we probably all know people who don't vote or won't get involved in any kind of constructive way in society. Well, we're citizens of heaven and, you know, this world is not my home. Well, yeah, but it's your home now. It's where God has put you now to serve Him and to serve others. So, an effective place for Christian witness is when believers get involved in solving some of the problems in the world. And you think about medicine and science, that all those things have strong Christians involved, especially in the beginning. And we thank God for that. You know, they're using this world the way God created it to be used. But they did so maintaining their purity and integrity. And so there's two ways in which you need to be diligent in your work, like Joseph was, when God opens the door of success. First of all, be diligent to keep godliness above career. In other words, always remember it's Christ first. Joseph was diligent to develop and maintain godly character and to let God take care of promoting him. That was God's business. I always have to do what's right. It's amazing that when he finally gets his chance before Pharaoh, after years in the dungeon, he doesn't even mention his desperate need for freedom, but instead honors God, and then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. I can't help but think if Jacob was the one who had been delivered, Jacob says, okay, I'll interpret your dream, but you've got to make sure I don't go back to prison. You know, Jacob's always thinking, but Joseph's not doing that. He's going to do the right thing regardless, right? It's about service, not about what he gets out of it. Then secondly, we need to be diligent to do our best as we serve. So it's not enough just to, I'm a Christian, so, you know, I'm a child of God, so I deserve this job, I deserve a promotion, I could kind of coast because God's going to take care of me. No, that's not how it works. We need to be careful about that. I think a lot of Christians think that just being a Christian is enough on the job. And they expect that God is going to give them that promotion. Well, I've been faithful to have my devotions. I go to church, you know, and so I love Jesus. So God's got to give me the good things. Even though they might be incompetent, they don't do a good job, and maybe they have a bad attitude. They back talk against the boss like everybody else, and they think they deserve something because they're a Christian. So they sit around and pray for promotion or success, instead of developing competence on the job that should go with Christian character, which we're going to talk about next week, Christian character. In other words, Christians are, we're here to do our best, to be the best Christian we can be, but to be the best employee can be. And there's plenty of New Testament references that we could go to. We dealt with some in 1 Peter. You're to be good at what you do, or at least do your best. And don't coast, and don't think that, well, because you're a Christian, you don't have to work like everybody else does. So as a Christian, you need to be godly, but you need to be good at doing what you do. Remember, we're speaking about how to honor the Lord in good times as well. Joseph was not only godly, but he was good at what he did. Joseph didn't say, look, I'm a child of Abraham, and so I don't belong in that dungeon, so Pharaoh, you need to get me out. There was no pride here. He just did the best he could. He proposed a wise plan of action, and he had the skill to carry it out. You know, I've worked for many, many years, punching a clock, you know, working. I still work for other people now and then, and have for most of my adult life. Well, almost all my adult life, really. And I have always gone into a job with the goal of being indispensable. Not that I was, but I always volunteered for whatever I could do. I tried to be as responsible as I could. In other words, I wanted my boss to see me as someone valuable to the company, and that if they got rid of me, they would hurt the company. I wanted to be valuable, right? And I did that not only for job security, but because as a Christian, I felt it was my duty to be someone who depicted someone who loved the Lord and to do my best. And don't be upset if you don't get a promotion or responsibility if you don't try to earn it. And so this, I think, is using God's sovereignty to ignore your responsibility. And that, of course, is not right. So I'm glad that Jesus, once he got back to heaven, didn't forget his promises and his work. He didn't change his mind towards sinners because they had crucified him. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. To put it in human terms, he didn't get exalted and get a big head and said, okay, you know, the way, you know, after 3.5 years living among those sinners, I don't want any more to do with them. No, he always was the same, because God is always the same, and that's how our lives should be as well. Nothing demonstrates our love and maturity like being consistent in how we live and think and react to things, both in the difficult and the good times. If we have the same mind as Jesus, we will endure as he did on the cross and on the throne. And I think this is some of the things that Joseph teaches us, right? Any questions or comments?
But as Christians, it's so amazing when we rely on God and not on God. We can find that overflowing joy at that come out in the good times instead. And but then the other thing is, during the good times, keeping that
Yeah, no, I don't doubt at all what I said before. I think I've experienced that. It's difficult sometimes to do right in difficult times, but it is so easy to become lazy and presumptuous and dull and not read and not study and all that kind of stuff when things are easy than when they're difficult. And that's, so we got to be, again, be prepared. Paul says walk circumspectly. It means walk like this. As you walk through life, always looking around, always thinking, always judging, always figuring out how the Word of God applies in whatever situation I am. And that's how we are to be successful as Christians, right? Let's bow for, okay, yeah, Rick. Yeah, I know. I think that's always a kind of a iffy scenario to be rebuking Satan. You know, it's not that it's not with, there's not precedent in the Word of God, perhaps, but it's the idea of just focusing on, some people just focus on Satan, focus on demons, and we're to be aware of them. But when you see how we're to combat Satan, it's through the truth. It's through keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping our eyes on Satan, you know. So yeah, you can easily kind of get, I think, diverted there. Yeah. That's interesting. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God and for your love to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the Spirit of God that gives us strength. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we, would fail miserably. We are so full of ourselves. But we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might give us the humility and the love for you that would help us to always live in light of service and the future and to help others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.